We have a young man in the congregation that has requested to be baptized, and we will do that 2:30 next Sunday. We will do it in Mr. Steve Green's swimming pool in Lowen at 2:30. So you are invited to witness that. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who saw it fit to provide eternal salvation for us by offering himself on the cross. Father, we are your children by faith in him, and we thank you that this you've made possible from eternity past. We are so grateful that we are ambassadors for you. We realize that because we are ambassadors, that we are supposed to represent you. In order to do so, we must understand your policy, your thinking. Thank you that you have also given that to us in writing. And thank you also that you have given us the Holy Spirit to aid men in understanding and explaining it, and also to help those who hear it to understand and apply it. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we move to the next section of Genesis 27, where we're studying, let me quickly review some of the principles that came out of the area that we have been considering, or we have finished considering, about the deception of Jacob and Rebecca, in order to ensure that Jacob received the blessings that Isaac thought he would have given to his son Esau. There are some principles that we say that we all need to remember. I just quickly review some of them, but not going into detail anymore since we did that last week. Now, the first principle is that no one can thwart God's plan. The implication, of course, is whatever God's plan is for you, no human being can change it. No human being can thwart it. Now, the second principle is that human emotions should never override God's word in our life. In other words, we should never try to do things because somebody is crying, shedding tears, instead of going by what the truth says. We go with what the Bible says, not what human emotion dictates. Now, the third principle, of course, we said was an offshoot of the second principle, and that is this: fears that a person shares should never lead a believer to do that which is wrong. Crying should never lead a believer to do something that is wrong. A fourth principle is that God never ignores any failure on our part. Jacob, we saw last week, and we'll be continuing this week, really, that in spite of the fact that there's no place that the Holy Spirit tells us in the Bible that God condemned him for deceiving his father or condemned the mother either. Nevertheless, that there were at least three instances where he reaped what he sowed. The first one was immediate, the next one was 7 years later, and the next one was about 25 years later, which is why we emphasize that we all should be careful what we sow, because God, in his infinite wisdom, knows the right time to apply this principle of us reaping what we sow to each and every one of us. Because if this man received immediately, 7 years later and 25 years later, that tells me that time is of no essence to God. He can apply the discipline, the judgment that comes from disobedience in our lives at the time he chooses most. In other words, he knows when it would be quite painful. Therefore, that is the time he's going to administer that kind of discipline. So for this reason, we as believers should be much more careful. The fifth principle that we mentioned, which is also similar to the fourth, is that selling one's spiritual birthright because of the fleeting pleasure of this life is quite costly. In other words, we should not, because we want to get ahead in life, in business, or in whatever area of our life, ignore what the Bible teaches. Because if we do, eventually, we're also going to pay for that kind of choice. Our final principle was that the prophecies of the Bible are reliable and should be trusted to come true. We emphasize this several times because we live in a time where there is a general rebellion against God's constituted authority. General rebellion. And one of the areas where you see it, or where it is clearest, is among Christians who claim, or those who claim to be Christians. And what I mean by this is, many Christians have come to the point where the Bible is not really the word of God to them. It is the opinion of the Apostle Paul, or the opinion of Apostle Peter, or some other men who wrote the Bible. Now we're saying, the Bible is the word of God. It comes from God. He used human beings to put it down for all of us, but it is His word. There is nothing in that Bible that never comes true. Nothing. History can testify, if we can use that way, can testify of the various prophecies, one after the other, that have been given in the Bible that all have come true. We're only waiting really for the last one, which is really the most, the one we all look forward to, is that prophecy that has to do with taking us believers out of this planet. But other than that, every prophecy of the Bible, we must know, will come true. And those in the past have already come true. So what that tells us is, if we look into the Bible, whatever it says, we have two options. We can say, no, God, I want to be disobedient. But we cannot say, it is not your word. It's not, you know, you can say that, but it makes no difference with God. Because He knows that it's His word, and you have to say, well, I don't want to obey it. Now, that's fine. When I say it's fine, I don't mean God accepts that. But being fine means get ready for the consequences. We either do what He says and be blessed, or we reject what He says and receive the discipline that comes from it. So with that review in mind now, we move to the section of Genesis 27, verses 41 through 45. Genesis 27, verses 41 through 45. And this section deals with Rebekah's advice, or Rebekah advises Jacob to flee to Laban. Rebekah advises Jacob to flee to Laban. Now, in the last section that we have just reviewed, we noted that Esau pleaded with his father, Isaac, for blessing to no avail. He pleaded, didn't get anywhere. He cried, didn't get anywhere. We also indicated that while the Bible nowhere condemns the deception of Jacob, that does not mean that he did not suffer the consequences of his deception. The background, or what sets the stage to show those three or more ways that he suffered, and of course, the continued divine intervention on his behalf, are also described in this section that we're about to commence studying. In other words, this sets the background for the sufferings that we mentioned, or the three sufferings that we mentioned in our review, and the other intervention of God later on in his life. This is the background. because as we're going to see, most of these things took place outside Canaan. So Genesis 27, verse what 1 begins this way. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Now Esau certainly was angry that Jacob received the blessing he thought belonged to him, in spite of thoughts of the prophetic utterance concerning the supremacy of Jacob over Esau. Nevertheless, he remained angry by holding grudge against Jacob. The expression "held a grudge" of verse 41 is actually translated from the Hebrew word satam, satam, S-A-T-A-M, satam. That word also means to hate, to retain or to cherish animosity against someone. To retain or cherish animosity towards somebody, against someone. That's part of the meaning of that Hebrew word. Well, the meaning hate, though, of this particular word helps us to show, or at least to observe, that it is impossible to bear a grudge against anyone without hating that person. In other words, you cannot bear a grudge against someone without somewhere, somehow hating them. So, one sign of hatred is bearing grudge against someone. It is rare, then, to hate a person without thinking further of how to harm that person, especially if the reason for hatred is somewhat personal. In case of Esau, the basis or the ground for his hatred of Jacob is very personal, because, you know, he had received the blessing Esau thought belonged to him, as in the second clause of the first sentence of verse 41, which reads this way: because of the blessing his father had given him. So you see, that's the reason for bearing grudge. Esau was now envious of Jacob, which means that he will now want to deprive Jacob the opportunity of enjoying the blessing that had been pronounced on him. Now, the ultimate end of any hatred or envy is murder. That is the ultimate goal, or the end of it, so to say, of hatred, envy, or murder. Envy will be murder. Now, those who bear grudges generally would like to murder the objects of their grudge, but often they are restrained by the fear of punishment. Now, this truth is illustrated with Herodias, who bore grudge against John the Baptist for denouncing her marriage with Herod, as, for example, we read in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Remember, all I'm trying pointing out is when people bear grudge, the ultimate goal is to kill. However, if there is law that has teeth to it, that's where there's punishment, then people will swallow that and not do exactly what they want to do. So I'm showing you an example of that in the Bible. So Mark 6:19 says, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. You notice what? She nursed a grudge. What next thing she wants to do? Kill. See, that's my point. Once you start having grudge, the ultimate goal of it is to kill or to harm, to destroy. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod had John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now that's almost what I think he is. Some like a split personality, as they use that word. Here he likes to listen to the man, but he's puzzled because of what he hears. He doesn't want to say, well, I don't want to listen to you, but he listens, all right. But everything he hears puzzles him. In that way, he's tortured. He hears the truth, don't want to do it, and that's why he's puzzled. And when people, like I explained some time ago, when people say, I'm confused, I say, generally it is because all they're saying is, I know the truth, I don't want to accept it. Generally, not in all cases, but generally, that seems to be the situation. So the point is, as a believer, it is important to avoid bearing grudge. We should let go whatever it is that will cause us to bear grudge, because if we don't, we are only a step removed from murder, killing, or destroying somebody. Just a step removed from it. And that is why we will talk a little more in the application, grudge is not good. Now the point remains though, that an unchecked hatred or envy will eventually lead to murder if the opportunity presents itself. Hence, it is not surprising that Esau started to plot how to murder Jacob. His plot is revealed in the second sentence of verse 41, where he said, or where we read, he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now the expression he said to himself is literally from the Hebrew, he said in his heart. In other words, he thought in his mind two facts. This is what he's thinking. Now the first fact he considered in his mind is that the father, being old, will soon die. That's his first thinking. Now this is the implication of the expression where it says, the days of mourning for my father are near. Now the phrase, the days of mourning, refers to the period of Isaac's death, when he will be buried and they go through the ritual or the custom of mourning for the day. That's what he was referring to. Now it is natural to expect, not necessarily the right thing, it is natural to expect that when a person is old, that his death is approaching. However, Esau was wrong in that he thought that Isaac might die very soon, considering perhaps the fact that not only was he lost his eyesight, but he must have become a little bit sickly. That may be part of his reason. But we have shown, though, that Isaac was about 137 years when he blessed Jacob, and when all these things were starting to take place. And it will take another 43 years. He will still live next 43 years before Isaac actually died. Now, this will definitely be a long time for a person to bear grudge against another person. I'm certain that Esau did not think that it would take this long for his father Isaac to die. But he wrongly believed that his father was not going to live long. Again, the first fact in Esau's mind is that Isaac would soon die. To him, soon, maybe a couple of years, who knows? But that's all he's banking on soon. That's the first fact that he was contemplating in his mind. Now, the second fact Esau considered in his mind is the murdering of Jacob, as in the clause, "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." The word kill is translated from a Hebrew word, harag, H-A-R-A-G, harag, harag means to slay. In addition to kill, it means to slay, to destroy, or to murder. So the root of this word includes something like murder and judicial execution, as well as the killing of things like animals. But the word itself is used for killing of enemies in the battlefield, killing of political opponents in cases of rebellion and revolution, or it could also mean killing of personal enemies or rivals. It is possible, though, that Esau must have considered his thought of killing his brother as being justified, that he probably didn't think of it as murder. While this Hebrew word can be translated to kill or to murder, it is the best meaning here is really to murder. This is because the proposed killing of his brother Jacob will be a premeditated act. A premeditated killing is murder. And that is why in the sixth article of the Code of the Ten Commandments, it said, "I should not murder," or "should not commit murder." Now, the Hebrew word here is a little bit different, all right, from the one we have here, because the Hebrew there is ratsak. R-A-T-S-A-C-H. Ratsak. It means to murder, right? To slay or to kill. But the thing is, really, it does not really matter whether Esau saw his plot of murdering his brother as justified or not. The truth remains that he was wrong to think such way. Murder is never justified under any condition. While on the other hand, killing is justified under certain conditions. One condition, especially by the government. When the government executes somebody, that's not murder, that's killing. That one is authorized by the word of God that is justified. When people are in the battlefield, they kill people, that is authorized, justified by the concept of war, because you don't have a personal enemy, so to say. You are either fighting because your nation is in a war or being attacked, one way or the other. That is a different kind of killing. Of course, there's another time that killing can be justified. And that is when a person breaks inside your home, and if you kill him, that's justified. Now, people don't think so, but the Bible gives us a ground rule for all that, because it says if it's in a daylight where you can see the person, that's a different story. But generally, when a person breaks inside a house in the night, and the person is killed, the Bible says that person is justified, it's not murder. So, the point I'm making is killing and murder are not quite the same. There's overlap, but they're not always the same. Now, why really would Esau have to wait for his father's death to murder his brother, since he's already teeming with anger? Why would he have to wait? Well, the passage does not reveal. However, there are at least two reasons he decided to wait until his father's death in order to murder his brother Jacob. First, he was afraid that if he killed or murdered his brother, his father would curse him. So that's the first thing. He was afraid of his father's curse. Secondly, it is because of his love for his father. He loves his father. Apparently, Esau realized his father's predicament with respect to the blessing that he has pronounced on Jacob. That really, because of his understanding, he was not really that angry with his father. He still loved and respected his father, so he would not do anything to grieve his father while his father was still alive. For you see, he must have recognized how painful it is for a parent to lose a child. That he understood. So Esau, in this case, was like many children who pretend to get along with their siblings because their parents are alive. But once they die, they go after each other like you wouldn't believe it. Especially when it comes to this issue of settling the estate of their parents. Certainly, Esau was not concerned about the mother. Otherwise, he would have included the death of his mother in this timetable of his plan. He didn't include the mother. Well, there's no doubt that Esau was angry with the mother. For actually, he would have learned that it was the mother that was the architect to what had happened to him. It is for this reason that we believe that Esau would have been quite bitter towards his mother, which is, of course, a big mistake on his part. A child should never be bitter towards his parents, no matter what. We mentioned these two reasons, of course, for Esau postponing the mother or the planned mother of Jacob. We gave reasons that we can understand from the text and considering everything that we have studied. But really, there is a better explanation, and which is very simple. Ultimately, the reason he had to go this way is because of God's design that Esau had this attitude of postponing the plot for the murder of his brother Jacob. There should be no doubt that the thought of murdering Jacob is a satanic one, or a Satan-inspired thought in his mind. Satan used what Esau had observed or heard about Jacob receiving his blessing to inspire him to think of murdering Jacob. Now, why do I say that Satan is behind this thinking? First of all, every murder is a work of Satan, because the Bible tells us he's a murderer himself. Secondly, murder of Jacob will then frustrate the plan of God. For you see, if Esau were to succeed, then God's promise concerning Jacob will not be fulfilled. And so, Satan will have proven God a liar. Besides, such a failure on the part of God would have meant that there would have been no Messiah to redeem mankind. Hence, we can understand why Satan will have great interest to encourage Esau to murder Jacob. However, God, being sovereign, is not about to let that happen as to frustrate his plan. So, the thought of Esau was exposed and made known to his mother. The exposure of Esau's thinking or thoughts is given in the first clause of verse 42, where we started. Genesis 27:42. It says, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said. Literally, the Hebrew reads, when it was reported to Rebekah the words of Esau, her older son. Now remember that in the last verse, we noted that Esau had entertained the thought of killing his brother. However, in this verse, we are informed that his words were reported to his mother. Something he was thinking. That's all we remember from the last verse. He talked about it. But now, we're told that whatever he was thinking is being reported to the mother. So how did his private thought become a public knowledge, so to say? How did that happen? Well, there are two possibilities. First, the Lord could have revealed that to Rebecca in the same fashion that he gave her, had a prophecy concerning the role of Jacob. It could have been the same way. We don't know. It could be. Secondly, it could also be that Esau must have spoken of his intention of killing the brother to the hearing of others, such as some of their servants, who probably informed Rebecca. The source of the information to Rebecca is not revealed in this passage. The Holy Spirit might have directed the human author, Moses, to write this clause in such a way to allow us, in the end, to realize that it was God who was ultimately the source of Rebecca learning of Esau's plot. In other words, even if the source of the information was one of the servants, then it was God who acted on Esau to cause him to verbalize his thoughts so that Rebecca will hear of his plan. For you see, if Esau had kept his thinking to himself, then Rebecca might have never known of this plan. Therefore, it is then evident that regardless of how Rebecca heard of Esau's plan, that it was because of divine intervention to ensure that the Lord's promise is fulfilled through Jacob. Now, there's another point to this. God was also setting up the ground for not only preserving Jacob, but also the ground for disciplining him. Because you see, the beginning of his discipline, so to say, or at least where he was reaping in the same coin that he had sowed, well, was all done outside Canaan. So God wanted to send him out there, and one way he will allow this is to use this evil plot of Esau to send him where he wants him to be. So he will begin to receive the first sign or the first evidence that God was not pleased with this deception he had undertaken. So in one way, all of this is under God's control to ensure that his purpose will be brought about in the life of Jacob. In any case, Rebecca, on learning of the plot of Esau to kill Jacob, took three actions. Three things she did. The first action was, of course, to send for Jacob, as in the next sentence of verse 42, where it says, she sent for her younger son, Jacob. Now, the Hebrew word translated sent is a word that means to cry out or to proclaim. However, in our context or in our text, the best meaning of the Hebrew word used here is to summon someone or to invite. The idea being that a servant must have been sent to Jacob or to his tent to call him to come and meet with his mother. So that was his first action. Now Rebecca's second action was to inform Jacob of his brother's plan. As in the next sentence, or the last sentence of verse 42, where it said, and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself
with the thought of killing you. Now note that Rebekah did not add the fact that it was after Isaac's death that Esau planned to carry out his murder. She didn't put that. This could be because she wants Jacob to understand the seriousness of the threat coming from Esau. Or she could have omitted this detail because she believed that Esau was an erratic individual, unpredictable. In other words, even though he may have said that, being an erratic individual, someone who is unpredictable, the mother may have been afraid that he could change his mind and suddenly kill the brother. So, now the word consoling comes from a Hebrew word. Interesting is the word nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam. That word, while it says interesting, is a word that means to repent. It also means to be comforted. In other words, he's comforting himself. So this Hebrew word is used in many senses depending on the context. In our context, it is not simply that Esau was consoling himself with the thought of killing his brother, but also he thought he could affect a change of the blessing by killing his brother. Put it the other way, he probably thought that if he killed Jacob, he will not only stop the blessing going to Jacob, but that blessing might now come back to him. See, that was his thinking. It's really, when you look at it, you see how amazing it is, how people get irrational when filled with hatred and envy, since probably it never occurs to those people who are occupied with envy, that even if they murder the object of their envy or hatred, that will not relieve them or send the blessing of those individuals to them. Instead, what it does is it will complicate their own lives because they have done something that will get into a very serious problem. So, we've seen the first two actions of this woman. The first one, summoning for Jacob. The second one, informing him of the plot. The third action of Rebekah was to advise then Jacob to flee her brother, to her brother's house, as we read in verse 43, where it says, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran." See, Rebekah first commands Jacob to obey her instructions to him. For you see, the expression, "do what I say," is more literally, "obey with respect to my voice." Obey with respect to my voice. Now, the idea, of course, is that Jacob should obey the instruction of the mother, or whatever instruction she was about to give him. Now, the instruction is to go down and stay with his uncle, Laban, in the place, a place called Haran. Now, that's because all this area that we're talking about, that she wants the son to go, is around that area that we today call Iraq. Now, this instruction was definitely the best thing that Rebekah could have done to ensure the survival of Jacob. However, it was difficult thing for both the mother and the son for this to take place. Therefore, Rebekah, realizing how difficult this is, proceeds to soften the impact of this flight or exile from Canaan. So, she defines the length of this exile in three ways. In order to soften the impact, she describes the length of this self-exile, so to say, in three ways. First of all, she said it will last until Esau was no longer angry with Jacob, as
in the statement of verse 44, where it says, stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. The word subsides comes from a Hebrew word that means to turn back, or to return, or to turn back. Well, that would be something difficult to understand, or at least to measure, but at least she believed that somewhere, somehow, she will not, she will realize that. In effect, Rebecca was hoping that somehow Esau, with passage of time, will cool off and not be angry with Jacob. So that's the first way she defines it. The second way she defines it, the self-exile, she said the self-exile will continue until such a time that Esau had forgotten what Jacob had done to him. As in the first clause of verse 45, where it says, when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him. See, she was banking on this. She was counting on this. The third one is the self-imposed exile will end when Rebekah sends for Jacob, as in the last phrase, I will send word for you to come back from there. There is no indication in the scripture that Rebekah ever fulfilled this third condition. For you see, when Jacob eventually returned to the land of Canaan, there was no indication that it was because of words from his mother. Instead, it was direct instruction from the Lord that caused Jacob to return to the land of Canaan. Now, so here you see that in a case, we do see a painful thing for Rebecca that we mentioned last week. From now on, we believe, from information given in the scripture, that she never saw her son again in this life. Never. And I tell you, that's a very painful thing for any woman, for any man, to know your son is alive on this planet, but you can never see him, or if it's a daughter, you never see her. And it's a painful thing. And so this woman, that was her discipline for being involved. And she lived the rest of her life never ever seeing again the son that was his favorite. In any case, Rebecca justified her instruction by indicating that it would be painful to lose both of them in the same period as in the final expression of verse 45, where it says, why should I lose both of you in one day? Now, the word lose is a translation of a Hebrew word that means to be bereaved or to make someone childless or to miscarry. Now, the idea in our context is best to see it as to be bereaved. Now, the question is, who does the expression both of you refer to? Well, there are two possibilities. It could refer to Isaac and Jacob. That's the first one. Or it could refer to Jacob and Esau. Most commentators assume the second meaning only. They never consider the possibility of the first one. But there is the possibility that it could mean Isaac and Jacob, because only the death of Isaac and Jacob has so far been mentioned in this verse. Furthermore, this will make more sense if Esau murdered Jacob as soon as the death of Isaac took place. Of course, those who have considered the second option only, that is to say that it means the death of both of the two sons, have assumed that somehow that would take place because if Esau kills the brother, somebody who is angry to avenge for the blood will kill Esau. That's one way it's been explained. However, up to this point in the book of Genesis, there has been no clear indication that avenging for murder is immediate and quick. So the second answer is possible. No doubt about that, it's possible. So the issue though is, looking at these two possibilities, we have to opt for one or say it is possible that it can be one or the other. But the reason for taking both of you to mean Esau is well documented in the text we are studying. The first thing is that the nearest object to you in the context are Jacob and Esau. So that's one reason it makes sense for that second option. Secondly, the Hebrew word seems to support the notion of two sons. Although the Hebrew word used that has that meaning of to be made childless, that will only happen in what, if it's used in what they call the PL stem, which is not what is used in our text. So the meaning here is just to be bereaved. So based on that, it is difficult to decide who exactly she was thinking about. So my point is that while we take both of you to refer generally to Jacob and Esau, it is equally possible. We cannot rule out that in her mind she was thinking also of Jacob and Isaac. In any case, the fear of Rebecca is that of losing either Isaac and Jacob or Jacob and Esau. Now, the question, the next thing is really how to understand the expression one day. Because these are the type of things people take and they say, well, no, the Bible is not correct. It's, you know, it's full of errors and things like that. How can this woman talk about losing two children or a husband and a son one day? I mean, it's possible. But that's, they will criticize this. Well, the answer lies really in the understanding of the translation of those two words, one day. So the word one is translated from a Hebrew word that also means sin. Or in some cases, when it's used as an adjective, it means unique. On the other hand, the word translated day, yom, Y-O-W-M, yom, means day, all right? But, you know, when it's used for day, it can be used for about, you know, six different ways. For example, it can be used as day being opposite to night. It can be used for a 24-hour period. It can be used for a year. It can be used for an indeterminate period of time. Sometimes if it's used in the plural, it means lifetime. So with these various meanings, the issue comes down to which of the meanings apply. So this is what we say. Instead of saying one day, it is best to translate that or understand it as the same period. So she's not saying of one particular day, but the same period. She says it's be difficult, painful for her to lose members of her family in the same period of time. Now, Esau has stated that it was after the mourning of his father that he will murder Jacob. So Rebekah certainly did not mean that it was the same day that Isaac will die, that Esau will kill his brother, or a particular designated day during that period of mourning, say after the mourning period. And sometimes those mourning will take weeks. So instead then, Rebekah was afraid that Esau will kill Jacob sometime after that mourning period of Isaac. Now, even if she means the death of her both sons, it is quite unlikely that any avenger of blood, if there's such a thing at that time, will kill Esau the same day that he kills Jacob. So in either situation, it is best to take the expression one day as a reference to some period of time in the future. Now, there are three lessons that we should really take to heart about this section. Three lessons. First, we can never tell how long a person is going to live because of their physical or health condition. We cannot say that. Esau thought that his father would die soon, but he lived for over 40 years. So we should never think that because a person is sickly, that means death is imminent for that person. The other side of it is especially wrong to think that because a person is healthy, that such a person is far from dying. And this is where a lot of young people deceive themselves. They look at themselves and say, well, I'm healthy like a horse, as they say. That doesn't mean anything. Death is sudden. It doesn't come with announcement. It doesn't ring the bell and say, I'm coming. As people say, well, you know, because somebody's sick and in the bed, we're expecting him to die tomorrow, next. We don't know that. You can expect somebody to die tomorrow, and he or she will live for the next 15 years. And somebody's as healthy as they come. In fact, just gone to the doctor's office and got that bill of health and say, you're in good shape. Come home and die. See? But my point is, you can never measure that. None of us can say, when we will die. Physical conditions should never be a criteria to think about, oh, death is far away from me. All we all know is there is a time limit that God has set for each and every one of us on this planet, and we will not exceed it. It doesn't say you have to be old or young or whatever. There's a set time that God has for each and every one of us. So the best thing as a believer is to ensure that you are ready to die. Now, then again, if you're an unbeliever, it's even more important to ensure that you're ready to die by believing the work of Christ on the cross so that you have eternal life. And so that death can come anytime, it doesn't matter. But the only thing we're emphasizing is, don't look at your person and say, well, that person is going to die tomorrow. And that person may live more than you think. Or at least those people who would think are healthy. Second lesson that we need to learn, it is never healthy, spiritually or physically, to hold grudge against any person. It is never healthy. You suffer yourself if you do so. People who hold grudge against others will always be miserable. If you hold grudge against people, you're making your life miserable, and you will suffer. So let go. There's no reason to be very bitter, holding grudge against anyone. For example, the reason I say this is suffering is one of those things that we can avoid, this kind of suffering. Because the Bible tells us in many, many passages, especially in Proverbs, that if we hate, it brings us envy and all those things. What does it do to us? It removes peace from us and causes us to dry up physically. Physically drying up. Now, this is the testimony of the Bible. Let's look at some of that in Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, 20, or verse 30. I think it's Proverbs 14, 30, I think. I have something written wrong here. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 30, but it's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. It says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So when you allow yourself to bear grudge, this is what's going to happen.
you rot in bone. Rotting the bone means physically drying up yourself physically. Other ways put in is still in the same proverb. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs 17, 22. Proverbs 17, 22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. See what that is saying? You cannot be cheerful if you have grudge. It just doesn't happen. If you bear grudge against people, you'll never be happy. But he says a cheerful heart is good medicine. Now, I've mentioned many times that that doesn't mean we don't get sick. We all do because of the fall. But I'm saying that the people who are in their soul free of all this bitterness and so on, are much, much healthier. Now that they don't have physical ailments, they might have some, but the state of their mind makes even that physical ailment doesn't mean anything to them. That's my point. That's why it says a cheerful heart is good. You know, we hear those things, you know, in psychology they try to say if you laugh a lot, it helps you. Well, you know, laughing is being cheerful. But the Bible tells us if the soul condition is free of bitterness, grudge, it's a good medicine for you. But then it says, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Once again, to tell us, if you hold grudge, that explains for a lot of things that happen to you. There are a lot of sicknesses or diseases that come to the body, and some of these are a result of the heart condition. I don't mean the physical heart, the soul condition, whether you feel it with hatred or grudge. It goes to the body. Now, to avoid holding grudge, we must learn to forgive others, no matter what they have done to us. We should let go any wrong someone has done to us. It is not something that we should hang on to. If we do, not only are we going to be miserable, of course, we're going to be out of fellowship. In some cases, see, the funny thing about this is, some cases, the person you bear grudge against doesn't even know. And you there suffering. Now, if someone has done you some wrong, approach them nicely. Talk to them and get rid of whatever it is that is disturbing you. Because once you bear grudge, you are destroying your body. No person can afford to bear grudge. So you go around and you see people and they've done something to you and you're so mad at them. As soon as that happens, something happens to the body. So this is why, let go. If somebody just does something wrong against you, approach them, talk it out and try to resolve it. But don't carry grudge. Because when you do, you're destroying yourself. You're not harming another person but yourself. So it is not advisable for us to carry grudges. Because when we carry grudge, one of the things is that we have actually fallen into one of the schemes of Satan. Because that's one of his schemes that he uses to destroy believers. Now, why do I call that one of his schemes? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Now, all I'm emphasizing is, no matter what somebody has done to you, let go. Don't be a grudge. Don't destroy yourself. So, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 11 says, if you forgive anyone, I also, that's the apostle,
forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Look at the reason. In order that Satan might not outwit. You know what that with means? In another way, to take advantage of us. See, if I bear a grudge, you say, if I refuse to forgive someone, he said, because of that, Satan is going to take advantage of me. So that's why he says, outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So bearing grudge, you've given something to the devil to destroy you, to make your life miserable. Of course, we know it is a direct command from the Bible that we should not bear grudges. This is the direct command in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's a direct command from God that you and I should not bear grudges. And what I'm emphasizing is, if we bear grudges, we are hurting ourselves and no other person. So this is what he says. Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek to revenge or bear grudge against one of your people. Now, if you apply it, you begin with your fellow believer. You have no right to bear grudge against a fellow believer. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, the third lesson that will come out from this section is, God always ensures that his word is fulfilled. Nothing can stop God's plan for a believer. If there is a plot to harm the believer, well, God will keep that believer either directly protected, or he will use another means known to him best to expose the evil plans of those who want to harm the believer so he can escape. The point is that people can plan all they want against you, but it will never materialize unless the Lord permits it. Remember the words of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 37, is one of those things that tells us, in an easy way, that people can plan whatever they want. They can speak or whatever they want to do. If God does not permit it, it doesn't happen. Lamentations 3, 37 says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? So that tells you and I, it doesn't matter what somebody think about you, it doesn't matter what plan they have against you, rest assured, they don't have power unless for some little reason